They're weak after a certain point in time. They're probably hungry. They're probably thirsty. They may have headaches. They may have all kinds of issues going on. But it is a very important day, as Mr. Buchanan mentioned. It's a day with major significance. Anyone know the meaning of atonement in the original Hebrew? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but just think about that for a second. The word for atonement in the Hebrew can actually have several different meanings, many of which play into this day. The primary word is spelled in English K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar, kafar. That's the Hebrew word. It can mean to cover, to correct or condone, to placate or to cancel, to appease, to make atonement, to cleanse, to disannul, to forgive, to be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge, put off, expiate, or reconcile. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Lots of different meanings for this day. As we just heard me mention, it can mean reconciliation. This day truly represents the reconciliation of God with all mankind, ultimately speaking. And in the true sense of the word, it means to reestablish a friendship with someone. That's what that whole concept means. And the reestablishment of the friendship, we're going to find out, means with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Let's turn over to Revelation 12 to begin with today. Revelation chapter 12. We'll go through quite a few scriptures here today that we've probably gone through before, you may know and understand about, but they're good to go over a little bit more. As Mr. Buchanan also mentioned, back in Leviticus 23 and verses 27 through 32, which I am not going to turn to, you can read about this day of atonement and what it represents as in God's holy day plan. A holy day of solemn rest, it says back there, and a day to afflict our souls or our bodies. Elsewhere, we can see that this afflicting is a total fast, total denial of any kind of food and or drink. So here we are, all fasting, hopefully, and humbling ourselves before our God, and to try to grasp what this day actually represents. Let me ask you a personal question. Many of you have probably been to the Day of Atonement multiple times in your life. What does this day represent to you personally? The Day of Atonement, once realized, is going to have immediate universal implications for all mankind. Down through time, we have seen the pain and suffering that sin has caused for all humanity, including all of us today. And that pain and suffering just continues to go on and on and on. I mean, I feel so bad for the people in Florida and the southern part of the United States, all the way up to North Carolina, where we've got friends who had hurricane damage all the way up in North Carolina. And then they've got Milton that just went through a few days ago and did monumental damage. I watched a video cam that they had posted as Milton was starting to come on shore, and it came on shore just about 40 miles south of Tampa, which is near Fort Myers, where we have friends in the church who have home down there for the summer. And they showed this. They had a storm surge of 15 feet. And this camera showed how the rain started puddling on the streets, then it started puddling on the lawns, then it started puddling in the parking lots, then it started puddling elsewhere, then it started rising rather fast. And then there was just waves coming over, way over the sides of this camera, waves that went up 20 feet high, slamming up and back and forth. I mean, it looked like a mess. And those poor people have to recover from that. And there's a lot of them suffering from all that, and a lot of them suffering in the Middle East right now because of all the craziness going on there. A lot of people are suffering in Ukraine now because of the craziness going on over there. And there's just a lot of people suffering in this country because of the craziness of our leadership. That's not really leading anymore. It's killing people. It's destroying hearts and minds of people. Part of atonement symbolism shows the real cause of this sin and all this craziness in the world. Here in Revelation 12, let's take a look at who or what the real culprit is regarding sin in the lives of all mankind. Until this instigator of sin is removed, mankind will continue to fall back into its disobedience and suffering. God does not want that for mankind. Mankind will continue to fall back, but God, we are his creation, and he has a great purpose in mind for each and every one of us. As we've been hearing a lot about in recent sermons over the last year or two, we'll go all the way back to the beginning of the problems of the earth and its inhabitants. Here in Revelation 12, we'll see the rebellion of Satan and his demons being discussed. Let's pick it up in Revelation 12 in verse 4. His tail, Satan's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, talking about the angelic realm. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It's talking about wanting to destroy Jesus Christ because he knew Christ was coming to this earth. This actually ties into several other scriptures regarding Satan and his past. If you've got a notebook and you want to write these two passages of scripture down, you might want to jot these two down. The two scriptures that are interesting to look at regarding Satan and his whole rebellion is Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. It gives a detailed description and discussion about who was called Lucifer back then, who is now called Satan. You can look them up on your own. And we know that Satan will try once again to prevail over God and his plan. He's not done yet. And he's not going to be done until this day comes into fulfillment. Drop down to verse 7, Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here is the responsible one for being identified: Satan and his demons. They are real. Regretfully, as a minister in the Church of God for 40-some years, I've had to deal with that realm a couple of times. I think three times, maybe four times. And I've got to tell you, it's not a pretty thing to have to deal with. It's a very unnerving and unsettling thing to have to face because it is so unbelievably real and is so unbelievably destructive. And Satan wants to destroy mankind. Satan would love to have destroyed Christ, but he didn't. He has never quit trying, and he will continue until the day Jesus Christ returns, as we see in other scriptures. Let's now turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Don't get me wrong as I'm explaining and discussing this. We play a role in all of this too. We're not off scot-free. But Satan is clearly at the root of all this sin. Here in John 8, we'll see Jesus identifying Satan for what he really truly is. Here, Christ is having a dialogue with some Jews who were challenging him on some of the things he had said about them because he was calling them out because of their behavior and they did not like it. Hypocrites was a good one that he started with. Just one verse here will suffice. John 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I gave a sermon on this subject only about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Satan is a really nasty culprit. You may recall some of the things. Behavior, this behavior of his goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where he speaks the first lie to mankind in the Garden of Eden, the garden that God created, and man and woman that God created. And he said when it was all done and created, it was perfect, absolutely perfect. The garden was perfect, and mankind was perfect. You may recall this, and you go all the way back to Genesis 3 or 4, and you can read about some of that if you want. We're not going to turn there, but starting with Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been on a rampage going through mankind ever since. He started with a woman, Eve, and then it relegated to her husband, Adam, and it's been handed down all through history ever since that day. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. When you stop and think about all that has happened on earth and the involvement of Satan and his demons over the ages, I mean, it's been going on for 6,000 years now. I mean, it started on day eight? I don't know which day it was that God created man and woman, but it's right in around that period of time, first 7 days, 6 days of creation, seventh day was the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. So early on, I mean, we're talking maybe within a week or two of the creation, Satan got on the rampage. And he hasn't quit since. And he keeps things going. He just keeps stirring the pot. If you've ever wondered why you have thoughts that you shouldn't have, say things that you shouldn't say, and do things that you shouldn't do, guess where it's coming from? One source. And we buy into it because we give into it. And that's a shame on us. That's where our role comes into play with all of this as well. Satan is the influencer of human behavior because he has a direct line to our minds. And he doesn't stop broadcasting, as we'll soon see here in Ephesians 2. Paul came to know about this evil being for what he really and truly is and was. Christ identified him as the instigator of all that is bad and evil, as we read earlier in John 8. Here, Paul here in Ephesians 2 is showing us where we came from and how it affects all people. And I think it's important for us to understand. Let's begin in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Paul's reminding us where we came from after our conversion. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We've all been affected by this. God understands that. Jesus Christ understands that. And God understands that's why he needs this day to come to fulfillment ultimately in life. Satan is the primary influencer of all evil behavior on this earth. And I know some people would argue that point, maybe even some people within the church. I don't know. I hope not, but nothing would surprise me. All of the horror we can read about daily in the newspapers or watch on television, I mean, it's sickening. I mean, there's killings, there's rapes, there's arsonists, there's terrorists, attempted assassinations on our leaders. You name it, and we are being exposed to it. That's one of the reasons I just completely quit watching television except for football and golf. That's the only two things I watch. And I never watch them live. I always tape them because as soon as it gets to a break, I don't listen or watch any of those commercials. I zip through it. The game goes by faster. It's a lot more enjoyable that way. It doesn't take as much time to watch a football game, like 3 or 4 hours, or around the golf for 6 hours, depending on when you start watching it. You can get through it in half the time or a third of the time. And you don't have to listen to all this craziness. And I'll tell you, these political broadcasts and radio announcements and placards and stuff, this is just, I just want to throw up when I hear some of it. Especially when it's coming from certain people. It just makes you sick. That's our world. The world's nuts. And there's one being responsible. Satan and his band of demons. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 next. 2 Corinthians 11. I almost went to grab a glass of water. Walden, you're slipping. We see Paul explaining here in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan is trying to keep mankind from knowing God's truth. He uses means that could lure and deceive even God's chosen and called ones. And that goes for all of us sitting here or listening online. This is applicable to every human being, in the church and out of the church. This is actually a warning from Paul as to how easy it is for Satan to do his magic. Let's see what Paul says first, then go back to a statement by Jesus Christ himself. Let's begin in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul writing here, he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul knew the power of Satan's cunning and deceitful ways, and they can affect all of us. He's cunning. He knows how to manipulate. He knows how to take some truth and twist it a little bit and make it untruth. Verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He's saying there's plenty of different ways this can come about. And we need to really make sure that our minds are protected. The more it is around us, the more we seem to become susceptible to it. And that's one of the reasons I am so glad that both of us pretty much just abandoned any kind of news media. It's just, it's so bad. It gets woven into the truth of God with little bits and pieces of untruth. And that little bits and pieces of untruth is what we sometimes have a tendency to latch on to because we buy it. We take a bite of the hook that's got the bait on it. Then it gives a good tug. Then he's off and running. Drop down to verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." That is a very major indictment and something that every minister in the Church of God and out of the Church of God needs to pay attention to for their own well-being. Paul refers to false ministers and ministers who look as though they're ministers of light, but they are in fact ministers of deception. And there's people out there in the world today who are aggressively pursuing this. Let's turn now over to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. The scripture in Mark 13 is also repeated in Matthew 24, if you didn't know that. Here Jesus Christ shows the power of these deceitful individuals and their influence on mankind. What a mistake it would be to assume that it can't happen to us or won't happen to us. That would be a monumental mistake. A mistake that some of us may never recover from. It could be that bad. Let's begin in Mark 13 and verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's talking about us, the saints of God. "But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand." This is a scary thought. But we've been warned it's coming. And we've been hearing about it getting worse before it gets better with Christ's return. How much worse it's going to get, I have no idea. But this last couple of weeks is a good sign of how bad things can get and how quickly it can happen and how much destruction can take place. And it can enter our lives from a variety of different sources. Now go back over to Ephesians 6 this time. Ephesians 6. This whole relationship that Satan has developed with mankind has been called a battle and a war by Paul. I'm going to read here in Ephesians 6, but I'm going to be reading it from the New Living Translation because I think it gives a little clarity to some of the verses. It makes it easier to understand. You can follow along in your Bibles to get the full meaning or just listen up. Okay, New Living Translation, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. A final word from Paul. "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." That's talking to us. "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers in this dark world, against the evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. What time of evil can it be? It can be anything and any time. It could be evil entering our own individual lives from another resource. He's saying, be ready to protect yourself from anything that can come from that evil world. Therefore, put on every piece of the armor of God so you can resist the enemy at the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. He's telling us, don't just pray for yourself, but pray for everybody else. Again, like those poor people in Florida, I mean, hopefully many of us got the message about that and did pray for those people, because it appears as though some of the complete, utter devastation got staved off a little bit. The thing had hit at Category 3, it could have hit Category 5, which would have been just unbelievable. This is about an all-out battle that is raging, and eventually God is going to put a stop to it. What is God going to do to put an ultimate stop to Satan's influence? We have been living with this negative influence in God's church throughout all the ages, and even more so in the last several years. And at times, it's been very disconcerting and even discouraging and, I don't know, just totally upsetting to many people. Turn out to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Hopefully, we've been able to see the incredible negative power and influence Satan has maintained over mankind, God's creation, including some of us in his church. As we flip over to Revelation 20, we get a glimpse of what this day represents about the problems that have been plaguing mankind. God is eventually going to put a temporary and then a permanent stop to this raging evil in the world. First in the millennium, then ultimately on the final judgment day of the earth. Let's first look at the first suspension of Satan's activities and influence. Begin in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and put a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that's portraying the Feast of Tabernacles that we've got coming up, the millennial period of time, the beginning of Satan's incarceration. That leads us to how this day represents God ultimately is going to, what God's going to ultimately do with Satan. And they've been practicing this for decades, centuries. Let's go to Leviticus 16 now. Leviticus 16. Way back here. Here is where we can see how Christ and Satan have been identified in the story of mankind down through the ages. All represented by these two goats on the Day of Atonement. And God will finally hold the guilty one accountable for all that he has done to God's future family. He's going to ultimately be held accountable, as we just heard. Hold the Mikey thing. Sorry about that. Ray. Okay, we're going to pick it up in Leviticus 16 and verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. You shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot as a scapegoat, which is not really a scapegoat. That's a misinterpretation. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, referring to Jesus Christ. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon him and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And this one represents Satan. He is the one responsible for all the sin of all of mankind and will eventually be laid, it's going to be laid on his head, all that responsibility. And he's going to know it's going to be laid on his head because he's going to be thrown in a pit in chains. First, the one representing the sacrifice of Christ. Drop down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it in the mercy seat before the mercy seat. This represents Christ's ultimate sacrifice for mankind, which is represented over the Passover season. So he shall make atonement for this holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, all the sins of mankind, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do this before the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. He's pointing out to them, you've sinned in life, and you continue to sin in life. God forgives you, and you repent, and you turn it around, and then you sin some more, and then you go into captivity again. Hereby showing the atoning or reconciling of those who have repented ultimately and chosen to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the ultimate end of this whole atonement concept. Hold your place in Leviticus 16, because I'm going to come right back to this, and turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here we'll see Paul's take on what we just read in Leviticus 16 and how it relates to us and Jesus Christ today. Two things happened with those goats on the Day of Atonement. One was about our Savior, which he has already fulfilled, and we'll see here in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, pick it up in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered that most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, correlating between that Day of Atonement with that sacrifice of Jesus Christ of the first goat. For if the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, pointing out this incredibly powerful relationship that we have because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ with him living in us. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, putting together the entire plan of God and showing how the Old Testament, yeah, talked about it, the New Testament's actually going to be the culmination of it. All right, back to Leviticus 16. Hopefully you hold your place there. And this sacrifice of Jesus Christ was done for all the people down through all time. It wasn't just done for a small group, or it wasn't just done for us here today. You're going to see that sacrifice is ultimately going to be applicable to all of mankind in the future. But the other aspect of the two goats was the casting out of Satan. Let's pick up Leviticus 16, and we're going to drop down to verse 20. Here we're going to see the representation of Satan in the other goat that was used on the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant, as we just talked about, and the precursor of the New. Verse 16, and when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over all of it, over it, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land where he's released the goat into the wilderness. Again, you see that correlation being parlayed out with the angel coming and casting him into the bottomless pit and putting him in chains. The term for scapegoat that we saw mentioned earlier in verses 8 and 10 is a word in Hebrew called Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. It is not suggesting that the sins of all mankind are unfairly laid on the Satan said, but rather properly holding him responsible. Maybe a better translation would be to call him a goat of departure and a goat of responsibility. It is a live goat to represent what will happen to Satan at Christ's return that we just read about in Revelation 20. He's not quite destroyed yet. He's only put into captivity for 1,000 years. Having bound Satan allows God to work with those who went through the tribulation and to restore the earth to its pristine condition that he found in the Garden of Eden. The reconciliation of all mankind then begins. As for us today, because of Christ's sacrifice, we now have direct access to the Father. Our personal reconciliation has already begun. But don't be fooled. We are in that battle that Paul referred to, and it's not going to go away. We know who the real responsible being is, and we must resist him. Turn to one last scripture over in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. As I've mentioned before, one of my favorite passages of scripture in the Bible. It shows the power of the Day of Atonement in our lives. We have already begun to experience what is going to be available to all of mankind one of these days. Yes, we still have to battle Satan and his influence. Again, that's not going to go away. But we have the power of God's Holy Spirit helping us in that fight. And we need to rely on that, fall back on that, utilize that, get closer to it by getting closer to God and Jesus Christ. Yes, we still have to battle Satan and his influence, but we do have that power of God's Spirit to help us in that fight. Don't forget that. Let's begin in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are. All points. Yet without sin. Let us therefore, powerful scripture, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. Brethren, that can mean just about anything. Just about anything that we deal with in our lives. Don't forget that passage of Scripture. Rely on that passage of Scripture. Know that you have a power that's already overcome Satan and his demons. But we are still being influenced by that. Brethren, as we progress through this day, understand its incredible meaning to both us and all of mankind eventually. One, the loving reconciliation we have now with God. Two, which was made possible by the blood and sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And three, Satan and his demons, the authors of sin, will eventually be removed so humanity can receive reconciliation with God universally. And four, this is a vital preparation for what follows. The millennium and the great white throne judgment, or the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Wherever you are headed for the feast, or if you're staying home, have a wonderful and spiritually rewarding feast. As for us, we'll be here in Tucson. Enjoy the rest of the day.